This is our ninth occasion to preach now from this passage of Scripture. We're probably going to get no further than the first part of verse 6 this morning. But let's read the entire chapter, Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. After these I looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the sound, the first that I heard as a trumpet, speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you what is necessary to take place after these. Immediately I did come in spirit, and lo, a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one sitting, and the one sitting like stone, jasper and sardonyx in appearance, and a bow round about the throne like emerald in appearance. And round about the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders, having been clothed in white garments, and upon their heads gold crowns. And from the throne coming forth lightnings and sounds and thunderings, and seven fiery lamps ablaze before the throne that are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne as glassy sea like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, four creatures, being entirely of eyes front and back, and the first creature like unto a lion, the second creature like unto a calf, and the third creature having the face as of man, and the fourth creature like unto a flying eagle. And the four creatures, one by one of them, having six wings each, being entirely of eyes around and within, and they have no pause, saying, Holy, 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 Kurios, the God, the Almighty, the was, and the is, and the coming. And whenever the creatures will present glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one sitting on the throne, to the one living into the ages of the ages, the 24 elders will prostrate themselves before the one sitting on the throne, and they will adore the one living into the ages of the ages, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, the Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For you did create all, and by your will they are, and they were created. Ends the reading now of God's holy word. Thank you. Be seated. As we continue now with verse 5 and beyond, it's remember now that we have entered with the Apostle John into the Holy of Holies, our God's throne, the throne of judgment, the throne of redemption. And what John sees here is most holy, and it needs to be treated with the utmost reverence and care. So we proceed with caution, trembling with John in fear and awe at all that is before him and around him. So please bear with me as I take my time with this. We're not going to get very much further in the text this morning, and I'm not moving very fast. I hope there's not an urgency to move along more quickly, because I can't do that. This is arguably the most majestic revelation with which we're blessed to access. And I need time to digest it. And the whole church of our Lord Jesus Christ desperately needs to see it and to hear it. The presence of this revelation for the church is substantial. And as I continue to deal with it, the consequences of the absence of this text in the preaching of the church has been grave. It's been called by some as the capstone of the written word, and it's certainly that for a reason. The reason is that it is essential to the understanding of all the rest. And that reason is the one that I've gained so much clarity regarding the entirety of all the rest of Scripture. And that's due to this study so far. And I feel now that we've done what we have, that we would be somewhat destitute without it. And regarding the state of our church, that is the worldwide church of our Lord Jesus, nothing has sobered me more than preaching in this fourth chapter. More and more, I'm seeing that the church, especially in America, because that's the one we know best, seems like it's following blindly after the direction that the country's going in, and the country is veering wildly toward natural law as its God, and it has been for a long time. And I would consider, hope you will as well, consider natural law is this country's Baal. Baal, you may remember, was the national god of the Canaanites, their god of nature. Israel, at the direction of God, was to destroy all of the Canaanites and all remnants of their idolatry. But as we've discussed a number of times, Israel never did believe God. And Israel did not follow God's instructions as to the Canaanites. She syncretized instead. She syncretized with the Baal god of nature. And a syncretized worship of our triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, is idolatry. Hopefully that'll become even more clear as we move further into the revelation of God's throne. And from the throne coming forth lightnings and sounds and thunderings. Verse 5. Just as it was in Exodus chapter 19, John describes the audio and visual manifestations that were present in the heaven. And please see that lightnings and thunders and sounds proceeded from the throne. That's what the text says. These effects did not come from creatures around the throne. Let's read that from Exodus 19. Came to pass on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the sound of a trumpet exceeding loud. All the people that were in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, way out. Mount Sinai, the whole of it smoked, because Yahweh descended on it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Thunderings, lightnings, shaking, fire, smoke, trumpet sound. It's the glory cloud of God. The throne of judgment and redemption appears at Mount Sinai as God prepares to give Moses and all of Israel the law of the covenant. And the lightnings, sounds, and thunderings that John sees and hears here in the heaven are identical to that which Moses and Israel heard in the Sinai. These things come from the throne of God. Listen to the word of God now as he reproves and instructs Job in chapter 40. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you, and you declare unto me. Will you annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? Or have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like God?" Here's the psalmist in Psalm 77. "The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad, lightnings. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook." And lastly, from Isaiah chapter 29, as the prophet prophesies against Israel, "She shall be visited of Yahweh of hosts with thunder and with shaking and with great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. From the throne coming thunderings and sounds and lightnings." Things that John sees and hears are coming directly from the seat, the throne of Yahweh of hosts, all exactly as the same as in the older scriptures. Because the cosmos is made in the likeness of that which is in the heaven, the creation itself corresponds, doesn't it, to the archetype. The creation has thunders, and it has lightnings, it has earthquakes and hurricane tempests and funnel clouds that look similar to the glory cloud at Sinai, and it has fire and smoke, all in the likeness of that which is in the heaven. And seven fiery lamps ablaze before the throne that are the seven spirits of God. Now that's the original in the heaven for the seven continually burning lamps on the lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle, isn't it? There are seven fiery lamps. The word really ought to read torches, ablaze before the throne of God in the heaven. It is Holy Spirit in his sevenfold fullness of activity. I want you to listen to the word of God through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 4. "And he said unto me, What do you see? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, their seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these? The angel that talked with me answered and said unto thee, Don't you know what these are? I said, No. He answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, said Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you had become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace upon it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also finish it. And you shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro throughout the whole cosmos." The eyes of Yahweh. Zechariah has shown the sevenfold candelabra from the tabernacle, the likeness of the seven fiery torches before the throne in the heaven that John sees as the operation of Holy Spirit in the building of the new temple of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And Holy Spirit is the very eyes of Yahweh in the sevenfold fullness of His activity. Also, please note that it was the seven fiery torches that descended upon the crowd from the throne of God at the preaching of the apostles at Pentecost. Now, I want you to listen to the prophecy again of Ezekiel chapter 1. I read this last Lord's Day. Just going to read parts of it. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light all around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living creatures. Then this. Now, over the heads of the living creatures, there was something like a firmament, like the awesome gleam of crystal extending over their heads. A firmament. And above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. Also here, once again from the prophet Isaiah from chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, with twain He did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And from Psalm 18, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the mountains quaked and were shaken because He was wroth. There went up smoke out of His nostrils and fire out of His mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and thick darkness was under His feet, and He rode upon a cherub and did fly. He soared upon the wings of the wind. Before the throne, as glassy sea, like crystal, verse 6. Listen to God's instructions to Moses regarding the building of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 30. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and the base thereof of brass, whereat to wash. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. So inside the tabernacle complex, between the altar of whole burnt offering and the holy place, there was a large brassy sea of water, made from the brass mirrors that the women of Israel gave for the construction of that laver. And its place in the tabernacle was the likeness of the glassy or transparent sea, like crystal, which was seen by Ezekiel and now which we read is seen by John at the throne of God. We read this from Ezekiel. Now, over the heads of the living creatures, there was something like a firmament, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. The firmament, the limits of God's created cosmos, and the throne of judgment and redemption over it all. Ezekiel said this, remember, in chapter 1, and above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. Now, later on in the Revelation, chapter 15, as a matter of fact, John sees this again. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing upon the sea of glass. So the victorious ones, the ones who overcome, are seen by John as standing on the firmament of God's creation in the presence of Almighty God at the throne of God, having their sins remitted at the altar of whole burnt offering and having been washed clean before the holy place of God. John's view of those things there in chapter 15 occurs just before the seven messengers of God release the seven plagues upon the harlot, which we now know is the abomination of desolation. So the laver of the tabernacle corresponds to the transparent sea like crystal, which is the firmament of the creation. And all who transcend the firmament to be admitted to the throne, the Holy of Holies, have been included in the whole burnt offering and washed in the baptism of the Spirit. They alone, having overcome, have bold access to the judgment seat, Jesus Christ being their advocate. As we move slowly and carefully into the last verses of this chapter, verses 7 through 11, actually the last part of 6 through 11, I am instantly confronted with the fact that not much worthwhile has been said about them in the literature. Almost to a person, the commentators have glossed over not only these few verses, but the whole chapter. And as I've said before, our primary theological mentor, John Calvin, didn't write a commentary on the Revelation. However, he did write one on the prophecy of Ezekiel. So we have some insights from Reverend Calvin. But a couple of comments here, paragraph or two there, maybe even a page or two, make up the corpus of work in most cases in these few verses that we're dealing with here. And when there is a more extensive attempt at explanation, it can only be referred to as, and I'm going to be gracious and charitable, okay? Can only be referred to as blasphemous nonsense. The issue here is God's complete sovereignty over what He Himself has made and His total independence from all that He has made. And the fact that He is clearly seen and clearly known and clearly discerned in all that He has made, because it's all patterned after Him in the heaven. In other words, there is a correspondence in the cosmos, in what God has created, to its maker. In many ways, it's all in the likeness or the image of the one who conceived it all and spoke it into being. Here's a couple of very short passages to remind you of his sovereignty over all that he's made. First one is from Isaiah chapter 46. Listen carefully. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And listen to Acts chapter 25, small portion of it. This is the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Athenians amidst all of their false gods and mythologies. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Here he is standing around all the temples, especially the temple of the virgins on the Acropolis. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives life to all, and breath, and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the boundaries of their habitation, in order that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, because we live in him and move in him and have our being in him. He gives to all life, the Apostle Paul says, and breath, and all things. In him we live and move and have our being, existence. In response to these declarations of God's absolute sovereignty and authority in his own creation, let me just read for you a paragraph from a leaflet published by one of the largest evangelical churches in the entire United States. Listen carefully. In the beginning, God created choice. Before God made anything, he had already made up his mind that man was to have a choice. Not limited choice, like what color socks to put on in the morning. God gave men complete power of selection, so complete that man can choose or reject God. God placed himself in a rather risky position when he armed man with such a tool, gave man a weapon to use against God. He goes on to say, genuine love has to be voluntary. Compare that to Paul's words as he spoke to the Athenian idolaters and their idolatry. In him we live and move and have our being. You see, in the evangelical statement, man is animated by nature, not by God. And that's Baalism in its most modern form. Rather than being creatures of God, rather than being ruled sovereignly by God from his throne room in the heavens, we have our own natural existence. It doesn't really matter whether one believes in a Big Bang 20 billion years ago or some mythical transcendent God who just flung the world into existence and lets it run on its own, naturally. Doesn't matter. The latter is called deism. It's God is natural law. Along with creative evolution, it's become widely acceptable to many calling themselves Christian. But both of these are neo-Baalism, and both of them are abhorrent. Baalism is the underlying religion in American education today, and it is the essential element in the philosophy of the nation as a whole in how it operates. In addition to that, the Baalistic natural law is what's taught in almost all of the Christian colleges, and not just in the science departments either. God's Word teaches us that God created all, and that He sustains life directly, not indirectly. You see, nature does not exist. There's no such thing. The word nature implies natural law. God hasn't given this creation any inherent powers of development in and of itself. God created all by calling it into existence by the word of His power, and He sustains it and sustains all life by His active presence, you see. He doesn't create and sustain His creation by processes, as in natural processes. The idea that there is a God who just wound up the universe and lets it run its course, and that there is a nature somehow that has some intrinsic or inherent power to continue and to develop, is called deism. It's not Christianity. Theistic evolution is deism, not Christianity. To any extent to which a natural process replaces the direct actions of Almighty God in the heaven, to that extent, the philosophy, the religion, is Baalism. Science, medicine, and physics, mathematics can be studied by men because God doesn't change the way He activates His creation. What most everyone now calls natural law or physical law is actually a generalization on their part. And I say generalization because God's governance of His own creation can't be fully known by man in the same way that God knows it, you see. But man can study it, and he can be helpful to mankind because of the way God normally activates His own creation. Matter, space, time, all of it directly created by God, all of it directly ruled by God, and all of it activated by God. And His rule is called law, not natural law. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. You see, these are covenant regularities directly from God. God almost always does things the same way. He certainly doesn't have to, but He does. And He's covenanted to do so, you see. So man can confidently, that's the word, man can confidently explore the world and explore space and explore moons and even explore planets and learn to work it and learn to work in it, this cosmos. Environmentalists, on the other hand, are always fearful of imminent doom of some kind because of their belief in natural law. Because if man damages that natural law, the way things operate just naturally, we'll all die. Well, environmentalists aren't stupid. They're just blasphemers. That's what they are. Maybe we ought to spend the next $30 trillion on gravitational issues, because if the Earth somehow veers off of its path around the sun, we'll all freeze to death. But this is all what we're looking at here in this fourth chapter of the Revelation and what's about to come beginning next Lord's Day, and learning as we study through this Revelation. We see the being of God, see the person of God, Father, Son, Spirit, and we see through John's sight and by his hearing the sights and the sounds and the creatures and other elements of God's presence upon his throne in the heaven. And subsequently, because we see these things, we now see likenesses of his presence in the creative and sustaining activities of God from the heaven. He made the cosmos to look like what John sees. Say it again. He made this cosmos to look like what John sees in the presence of God. Therefore, we should expect his activities in his cosmos to be like his activities in the heaven. And to take that a step further, we ought to expect our own activities to be like, to be similar in many ways to the activities around the throne of Almighty God in the heaven. Next Lord's Day, along with the things said today about God's sovereignty, we'll look closely at the four living beings, the four living creatures that John saw, and as he recorded in verses 6 through 9. We'll review again what we've said here today, because it's most critical that we understand what God did in creating his cosmos and what he does in sustaining it, what he does in activating it directly. And the living creatures, you see, are very central to that understanding. I'm going to leave you this morning with a quote from one of the first Reformed books that I ever read. That's what, 55 years ago, 53 years ago. A.W. Pink, Sovereignty of God. Here it is. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the Godhead of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is most high, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? It's Daniel chapter 4, by the way. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.